Friends, take your copy of God's Word, turn in it with me to 1 Timothy. 1 Timothy chapter 4, 1 Timothy chapter 4. We close out this chapter today, as we have continued over the past few weeks to return to this wonderful study in 1 Timothy, this great epistle written by the Apostle Paul to his young son in the faith, Timothy. Let's begin this morning by reading this passage. We started it last week. We're going to complete it today. Let's pick it up in verse 6. That's where we were last week, and we'll read the end of the chapter. 1 Timothy 4, verse 6. If you put these things before the brothers, you will be a good servant of Christ Jesus, being trained in the words of the faith and of the good doctrine that you have followed. Have nothing to do with irreverent, silly myths. Rather, train yourself for godliness. For while bodily training is of some value, godliness is of value in every way, as it holds promise for the present life and also for the life to come. The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance. For to this end we toil and strive, because we have our hope set on the living God, who is the Savior of all people, especially of those who believe. Command and teach these things. Let no one despise you for your youth, but set the believers an example in speech, in conduct, in love, in faith, in purity. Until I come, devote yourselves to the public reading of Scripture, to exhortation, to teaching. Do not neglect the gift you have, which was given you by prophecy when the council of elders laid their hands on you. Practice these things. Immerse yourself in them, so that all may see your progress. Keep a close watch on yourself and on the teaching. Persist in this, for by so doing you will save both yourself and your hearers. Last week we began to dig into these verses, remember that? And we saw specifically the anatomy of a good servant. And we saw five marks, right, in that first half of the passage. Five marks. In those first few verses that we just read at the beginning, we observed that a good servant first builds up others, right? See that right at the beginning? A good servant builds up others. He puts these things, do you see that there in verse 6? Puts them before the brothers and others. He lays the foundation. He does what he does for others to pass on, to lay before. First mark of a good servant. Second, a good servant is built up on godly teaching. He is trained on sound doctrine. Remember, we've talked about this so much, we see it all throughout the Bible and especially the pastoral epistles. It's not just doctrine. Anyone can have doctrine, and everybody has doctrine that would profess to be religious. Everyone has doctrine. There is sound doctrine. There is good doctrine. Very important adjective there. And he reminds his young son in the faith that a good servant is built up on sound doctrine. Thirdly, the good servant avoids ungodly teaching. Remember, we looked at this. It looks like two sides of the coin, and it is, but it's a very important second side. It's not enough to just say, I will choose this. But the good servant rejects that, avoids the wrong. Remember, we talked about the fact it's not just a matter of this being not as good. That's poison. It's deadly. And it's dangerous, and we avoid that. The good servant rejects that, doesn't dabble. Fourthly, the good servant is disciplined. This is where we really started to dig in, remember that? Good servants train themselves for godliness. We talked about that word train, remember? Gymnasium, athletics, discipline, getting your body, literally, physically and spiritually, into a disciplined state before the Lord. Remember, we talked about the fact that everyone is disciplining themselves. You're disciplining yourself right now, and we talked about the fact that the good servant disciplines himself for godliness, trains himself for godliness. Fifthly, the good servant we looked at works hard. Works hard. Remember, the good and faithful servant is one that toils and strives. Very visual words. Remember those? Toiling, striving to the point of exhaustion. Collapsing almost, because this work is the only work. And some would say, well, wait a minute, we have other things to do, right? To work and tend to the home. And well, all of those, the manner in which you do them, remember, why you do them is all an expression of the one work. As you labor in that workplace, as you do that thing in the marketplace, as you fix up your home, as you do all the things, you do it to the glory of God, and even more, You do so recognizing that life is short and people around you in that workplace, marketplace, home are dying. They are perishing. And often they don't realize it, and loved ones, there's no time to waste. And this is why Paul says it, we've lost such urgency. Relative evangelism says it's okay, take time, and listen, there's a place for that. But here, do you see the urgency of this text? While I'm gone, devote yourself to these things because time is short. They are perishing. Their presented Savior is right in front of them and they're rejecting him every day. Time is short. Five marks that, again, do not earn us favor with God. Please, loved ones, mark that this morning. They don't earn us favor. They provide instead a guide for us. Where are we at? Are we growing? Are we living out the Christ who is in us? But even more, these identifiers of a good servant do something very, very important. And listen, we all want this. They protect us. Everybody wants to be protected, don't they? Everyone wants to know where their safety net is. And we've got it right here in front of us. Remember, our world here in 2016 in Canada, it's no different to the ancient world of the first century. So many parallels as we work through these passages. And both the church, then and now, is surrounded by threats, false teaching, error. 2,000 years has changed nothing in that regard. The church always under attack, and its foundation always facing assault. And as such, the child of God, the Christian, the good servant, likewise, is always threatened. If you're a Christian here this morning, your life is threatened. Your way of life is threatened. You coming to a place like this is threatened. Always. Always. And always we are faced with the prospect of compromise because we love safety, don't we? We love comfort. We don't like confrontation. But we need protection and we want it. Why? Because all demonic teaching can be effective because it presents well and it seems sensible. Remember, we learned that 2 weeks ago, that teaching that really fuels the understanding of the world, the teaching, that truth that says, this will be too hard for them to take, one church might say. We can't preach the Bible all the time. We have to ease up. Another group of Christians might say, what is wrong if they want to believe that? I mean, that's the problem with the church. Too much about what's wrong, not enough about the love of God. I mean, they're not hurting anyone, so let's ease up. Or the Christian that says, I just need to get right with God first. I just need to get right. The problem in my life is I just need to get right with God, and then I can obey, and then everything will follow. I just need to get right. Christian, you will never be right with God in your own strength. Never. Never. And friends, this is where the good servant recognizes not only these marks, but recognizes his need for his master, Jesus Christ. It's the only way. It's the only way. And that's why the good servant knows. The good servant knows that he is dependent on his master. And the good servant then is marked by an incredible commitment to his master. A commitment to the word of his master, right? Picture the ancient servant. Never would take the master's words and say, well, I'll think about it. No, that stuff works in movies. Why? Because it's true. The servant says, I will do it and I'll do it now. Master. The good servant, their radical avoidance of error and their hard work and discipline for the master's things. Because they're living because of the master. That's why they're here. The master's business. The master's work, and of course, it's no surprise when that servant dies and hears, well done, good and faithful servant, well done. You could have compromised. You could have eased off the accelerator. You could have chosen that, and it was so attractive and so delectable, but no, you chose my business and my work. Well done. Well done. Christian, you want to hear that, don't you? Don't you want to hear that? You're dying. And when you die, don't you want to hear, well done? I do. And beloved, we all pray for that and strive for it. And God gives us the template right here. right here. Praise God. And today we're going to look at five more marks. Let's jump back in and look at our sixth mark. Number six, a good servant knows his authority. We'll pick it up in verse 11. Look at it. A good servant knows his authority. So, so important. Look at verse 11. Very short verse. Command and teach these things. That's it. Command and teach these things. And it's helpful for us, even though it is short, it's just so helpful for us to take a look at this and unpack it in every way we can. And maybe we start at the end. It's so helpful. Look at that. First, these things. We saw this last week, and we've seen it throughout the letter, these things. It's a pointing to something, these things. What are these things? The warning of the false teaching, the protection from the false teaching, the order, the structure, the roles needed in all churches of Jesus Christ. All of these are, again, in view. All of these are these things. And similar to verse 6, where Paul told Timothy to put these things before the brothers, here we get more direct instruction. How do you put these things then before the brothers? So how do you do it? You teach them. You see that? This may seem obvious, but friends, it's not as obvious as it seems. I mean, teaching is one of those things that we would all recognize as good and needed, right? And there's so much infrastructure in our society around teaching, is there not? Recognized it a good thing. We look around at the world, we look at the young, we look at the rebellious, we look at the rookie and say, we need teaching. They need teaching. They need to be taught, and all agree, and no one would disagree until it comes to us. And then what is our default? No. I know this stuff. I know this stuff. They need it, and they'll get there. I know this stuff. I mean, this happens in so many different spheres, and I mean, I could spend a whole other message on how we all have been there, but maybe none as dramatic as the Word of God. Everyone, hear me, I know it's a big statement, everyone claims to know the Bible. Everybody does. I mean, let's go to one end for a moment. I can't tell you, sincerely, how many times I have heard this statement made about an unbeliever. So-and-so knows the Bible, but they just blah, blah, blah. Have you ever heard that one? The unbeliever knows that, and how about this one? They know their Bible inside out. Have you ever heard that one? The unbeliever knows their Bible inside out. That's just one. I know it's a bit crazy, but we're working to a point here. Let's pull it into the church. How often do you hear this? I know what the Bible says, but, right? I know what it says. I know the verses. I know the scripture, but. Then our opinion, then our desire, then our everything, right? Our agenda. We unveil our agenda on the Word of God with the thinly veiled entry that we know the Word of God. This is where our weakness is so often exposed. We love the shortcut, don't we? We are averse to study. We are averse to digging in, to taking the time to truly understand. Loved ones, again, I confess to you, you know, a number of years ago, you know one thing that makes me cringe the most? Is I thought I knew my Bible. And I said things and I did things, and I'll tell you right now, I want the ground to swallow me up for the things that I said because I thought I knew the Bible. I didn't know what I was talking about. I didn't, but I was in the church for years. I'd opened it and did devotions, right? Because that's what Christians do. And I listened to that guy on a Sunday morning and I thought I knew my Bible. I had no clue what I was talking about. I needed to be taught, and I still need to be taught. We all need to be taught. We all do. We all do. And our need to be taught is constant and ever. No one arrives. Nobody arrives. Can we agree on that? Nobody arrives. There, they've got it. We all need to be taught, all in a constant state of needing teaching. And this is why it is so important for us to be in Bible-based, Bible-believing churches. And I don't just mean that they throw it on their website or they just say so. I mean teachers of the Bible, churches of the Bible, churches that say this is the Word of God, we will proclaim it. And is the foundation not only of our proclamation, but our practice, the Word of God. We don't skip passages. We don't water it down. We don't give you anything else but the Bible. Loved ones, we have children, don't we? We have grandchildren. You have relatives. You have friends, not in churches, necessarily that would overtly proclaim that. But you know, and we've talked about this, haven't we? You know people in churches that are not being taught. Then you have exactly what was predicted just a few verses earlier in the first verse of this chapter. Look at 4:1, a departure from the faith. When you turn to 2 Timothy, you don't have to flip there, and you get to that passage in 2 Timothy 4 where he's charging, Paul's about to die, and he gives this last letter in 2 Timothy. You know what he says to him? Why is it so important? Why do you have to preach the word, Timothy? Do you know what he says? Because people want tickled ears. They want to be entertained. Give me something visual when I come to church. Stimulate my senses. Anything we want in our flesh, but what? To be taught. To be taught not only is our default position not to be, but sometimes we say we know. But our short attention spans, our rebellion, our restlessness also work against us. Loved ones, I'm there with you. And that is why Paul doesn't just say teach, right? Do you see now? Seems so harsh, but do you see why it can't just be teach these things? Look at the first word in verse 11, command. Paul, using a military word that's helpful here, those of you familiar with the military chains of command, this is a great, great picture here. Picture the captain in Ephesus, Timothy, receiving his orders from the general, Paul, who in turn receives his orders from the commander-in-chief, Christ Jesus. These are orders from on high. These are not just Paul, like, this is how I think church should be in Ephesus. No. Same idea in another pastoral epistle. Titus, exact same thing, Titus 2:15, declare these things. Listen to the authority. Declare these things. Exhort and rebuke with all authority. That's what 2:15 says. Titus to command those Cretans, like Timothy, those Ephesians, like those Christians, like us Christians, we are all under orders. Sounds so rigid, some might say, so military. That's not what the church needs. Where is the grace? Man, you're just busting out the military and the orders and the law. I mean, that's why people are fleeing the church, because there's no grace. Church, let me ask you something. Look around at the church today. Consider your loved ones in the churches they're in, or they're not. And let me ask you something. What does the church need today? More grace or more truth? You have your answer. It's not rigid at all. In fact, it's love. It's love that says, I love you and I'm going to protect you. Because like sheep led to your own way, you're going to stray from me and want your ears tickled, and I am giving you this to protect you. To protect you. So important. I love what one commentator said. He said this about this passage. Paul's command to Timothy contrasts sharply with much contemporary preaching. Preaching in our day is often intriguing but seldom commanding, often entertaining but seldom convicting, often popular but seldom powerful, often interesting but seldom transforming. Paul does not ask Timothy to share these things or suggest these things. Rather, he is to command and teach these things, the truth, to them. We don't like authority, right? Oh, but we need it. Christian, you need it. I need it. We all need authority. And before we leave this point and just leave it at we need authority, let me give you three reasons why it is important to know our authority. Because we need to know our authority. Number one, we need authority so that we can live rightly. So that we can live rightly. Right? You have laws of the land, don't you? Whether it's speed limits or bylaws or even just hard criminal kind of laws, right? You need all kinds of laws of the land to tell you how to live, to protect you. You can live that way or you can live your own way, right? Same thing in the workplace, right? There's the laws of the company. You can choose to live that way or your own way. And there's all kinds of hardship if you choose your own way. Funny, you get that in Proverbs, the way of the transgressor is hard. You can live your own way at work. You can live your own way in that society, but it's hard. You need the laws, the rigidity, if you will, the structure to protect you. Why is authority important? So that you can live rightly. When you live rightly, you have nothing to fear. Two, why do you need authority? We need authority so we can live confidently. Confidently. Isn't confidence an important thing? You want to have confidence with when you're living. It's like all the way from the schoolyard, right? The kid that, who knows his dad's coming to pick him up at lunch, so he's just talking the talk in the sandbox, right? Because he knows who's coming. He knows he can do these things. He knows why, because of what's coming. Right up to the police officer that walks up to your window, tells you to roll it down. That police officer has all the confidence in the world because he doesn't only have the police chief and the police force, he has the whole city and society behind him. And he walks up to your window fearless. Fearless because he knows who's got his back. Same way, Christian, when you live God's way as God's servant, you live with God at your back. And you don't walk proud like a peacock. You walk confident, secure, and strong, knowing that all those salmon, right, that may be going this way, you're the salmon swimming upstream. You're the one going against, and you don't think, well, do I have it wrong? No, you have confidence that you have it right. Thirdly, we need authority so we can live peacefully. Peacefully. It's like the classroom, right? Remember when the substitute teacher came in? You remember there was always the teacher's pet in every class? Right? I was never that. A teacher's pet, it's the one, right? Everyone's throwing stuff and erasers, doing stuff. And you get the one just sitting there. And as I look back today and all of that, those things I did, and I wanted the teacher's pet sitting with all that peace. Because you know what? The chaos felt good. Throwing the balls felt good. Showing off felt great. But the time of reckoning was coming. In the same way, Christian, people are having a great time, aren't they? Aren't people having a grand old time out there? Having a lovely time. And sometimes we can get in our corners and be like, really, Father? Really? Mark it. The day of reckoning is coming. It is coming. The book of Isaiah says, if we can paraphrase it, we'll be slapping hands. It's like, not only was it all true, it was more than true. And we win. Peace, when you live under authority. It's hard though, isn't it? Because we want to do our own thing. Don't you tell me what to do. And the Father says, yes, but I must because I love you. I want to protect you. Three reasons why authority is so important. Friends, we need authority, and even more, we need to know our authority. And a good servant knows that his authority is Jesus Christ, his word, his standard. We've said it so many times. There are so many TV shows, so many experts, so many books, so many things. All of those things, in some degree, can be helpful. Whole other message. Maybe. We need tons of discernment today for those things. Only one is rock solid. You don't need to ask anyone about it. You just go to your Bible. You have a question, you go to your Bible. Does it stack up against the Word of God? And that's your authority. Okay, we've seen six marks. That's our first today. The seventh, a good servant is an example. A good servant is an example. Look at verse 12 with me. Let no one despise you for your youth, but set the believers an example in speech, in conduct, in love, in faith, in purity. Timothy, we mentioned last week, likely in his 30s, early 30s, mid-30s, we don't know for sure. That's roughly the decade he was in. A youth compared to Paul. Paul likely 70-ish. You can see that gap there. And we get the sense that he was getting more than just a few looks in Ephesus, right? Paul, the presence. Paul, the sent one, right, from Christ Jesus. Paul, flaming Paul. Everyone in the ancient world knew of Paul, but who is this guy? Who is this guy? I mean, this young-faced-looking guy, I mean, he's just a youth. In fact, the text implies that Timothy was being despised because of his age. Look at verse 12. It's implied there that Timothy is facing some scorn. And that likely made the passing on, the teaching, the authority very difficult. Very difficult. And friends, we know this any time we come under the authority of someone younger, do we not? Especially one considerably younger. What's our first instinctive response? What does he know? What does she know? I mean, I've lived twice the life that she has. It's a tough situation for anyone, just on experience alone. However, God knows that. And the response to such situations is laid out clearly. Look at the middle of verse 12. But... so he knows that Timothy's being despised, but set the believers an example. Isn't it interesting what Paul doesn't say? Paul doesn't say, just tell them I sent you. He doesn't say, tell them you're on orders from Christ Jesus, right? Whip out your badge and show them you're an apostle delegate. No, look at what he does. Look at it. Set the believers an example. I love this. Because we want to throw up the verbal defense, the words, right? Everything feels more meaty when we can say that so-and-so told us so, right? Versus have we lived it? You know, those may be true, but they never have meat behind them. Words, just words, verbal defenses. They don't have the meat, they don't have the teeth. Not like an example. The good servant, and here we have five, as we break down this point about an example, five aspects of this example. Look at the first, in speech. A good servant is an example in his speech. These are your words. This is your tone. Proverbs 12:18 says, "There is one whose rash words are like sword thrusts." Good servants, are your words like sword thrusts? The edgy words hiding behind real talk? Or the irreverent jokes? The gossip? Sword thrusts. Sword thrusts. They stand out all right. You stand out as an example, but the wrong one. They repel, they don't draw. Speech, two, another, the second external one, in conduct. Good servant is one in conduct. This is your behavior. This is what people see. Listen to this verse in Titus 2:12, another pastoral epistle. Titus 2:12 says, "For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age." Interesting what is not said. It doesn't say the grace of God has appeared, allowing you to live however you want, allowing you to live with free grace, allowing you to live because your Father understands how He made you. It doesn't say that. What does it say? Training you, Christian, to renounce ungodliness. That's why the grace of God appeared. And I mean, I can't help but speak into the free grace movement today. Do you see the text is so clear? We have freedom, another message. Freedom to choose righteousness. Before you were in darkness, only chose the things that hurt you. But now you have the freedom and the grace to choose what's right. And that's where free grace, I would submit to you, gets it wrong. Because a text like this says that we were saved by the grace of God, trained to renounce ungodliness. And it begs the question for me and for you, how are we behaving? Are we gaining or losing respect because of our conduct? Are you an example not only to a watching world, but what about that generation coming behind you? Are you an example to them? That's too external. I know it's rough. Three more, internal. We're going deeper. Thirdly, in love. A good servant is an example in love. This is your manner of speech, your manner of conduct. We all know, I believe, 1 Corinthians 13. Maybe you were at a wedding this summer and they did 1 Corinthians 13. We know that chapter, all the descriptions of what love is. Love is patient, love is kind, love does not envy, boast, arrogant, rude. Great stuff. But not just, remember the context of that chapter is in between 12 and 14, right? It's so lost. Those Corinthians going off on their spiritual gifts, pridefully, hammering people over the head about how they're gifted and what they want to show. Great stuff, but that chapter on love is not just to trumpet love itself, but the use of love and the importance of love, but to say to those Corinthians that all must be done in love, regardless of what you're doing. Love expresses itself. And we can negatively impact our example when we do the same. Sure, we're right. All right? Sure, we've got it. You ever had those moments? Yeah, you're right. You're right. You've got it. But you've just bulldozed the person in the process. They don't want to hear anything else you have to say. But you can walk away holding up the "I was right and I won." But you have gained nothing, the chapter says. You've intimidated them and you've bullied them. Not the good servant. No, beloved, we love in our words and deeds. It doesn't mean we compromise. Listen to this. What did our Savior say when he met that Samaritan at the well? What's a true worshiper? What's a true worshiper? In grace and truth, both together. Both together. Never an excuse to be passive, of course, but we are active in love and in truth. Fourthly, as an example, in faith. Not talking of belief here, because that's a given, right? He's talking to believers. Not talking about faith to believe. This is faithfulness. 1 Corinthians 4:2 says, it's required of stewards that they be found faithful. Faithful, trustworthy, dependable. That's what's going on here. That's the stuff of the good servant. Remember, we opened with that last week, the good servant, where you hear the well-done, good and faithful servant. He was dependable. You could count on that servant to take the master's things on the master's business and be faithful and dependable. He was trustworthy. Trustworthy. It's also the stuff of a great example for us. And friends, again, we need to be arrested by this. Is that us? Is that us? Can other Christians count on you? Can your brother or sister depend on you? Can they know that you will never let them down? Now listen, we will let people down. You know what I'm talking about. I've been there when people couldn't count on me. Can they count on you? Is your yes, yes? Is your no, no? In our flesh, we will always have excuses for letting others down, won't we? We are excuse factories, aren't we? Isn't that the knee-jerk reaction? But, what if? But in the spirit, loved ones, listen, there will always be eternal impacts for faithfulness. Think back to that parable and where those three servants were headed. Two, one place, one the other. There's a principle there. We're not talking about salvation here, but the principle. Talked about heavenly reward and so on. Fifthly, impurity. This word, this trait, a constant mark of the faithful Christian. We have talked so much about purity. No sense to go on and on about it. However, we do need to talk about the fact that in this word, in the ability to be a good servant, one of the things that hinders it and the thing you hear the most is, I can't. I can't. God knows I'm fleshly and I can't. Just one thought to the Christian before we move on from this again, because we've talked so much about it. Why don't you turn with me to 1 Corinthians 10? Let's go to that Corinthian congregation. Jesus had so much, or Paul and Jesus in his word had so much to say to them. 1 Corinthians 10. Same congregation that we were talking about before with the gifts. Paul wrote that first letter, by the way, the 1 Corinthians, to correct a lot of error that was going on in the church, but a lot of perversion, a lot of people wanting to do their own thing. And as Paul is working, this letter is a large letter, and as Paul is working through this letter, he gets to chapter 9, and he talks about the fact that, you know, you can almost picture some of the Corinthians are saying, we live in a pagan culture, right? Have you heard this one here today? Unworldliness and ungodliness is all around us. I mean, how can we live in such a culture? In 1 Corinthians 9, Paul says, well, listen, we need to understand the culture that you're in, and you need to surrender your rights. Doesn't mean you compromise, but you beat yourself into... You talk about discipline. You look at the end of 9. Every athlete exercises self-control. Verse 27, I discipline my body, keep it under control. He's talking about... So this is the whole context. We have self-control. We have discipline. It's not an excuse, no matter what your culture is. And then he gets to this in chapter 10. Look at verse 1. For I do not want you to be unaware, brothers, that our fathers were all under the cloud and all passed through the sea and all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea and all ate the same spiritual food and all drank the same spiritual drink. In other words, what's he saying? For, wait a minute, you might have supernatural work and gifts going on, but listen, your ancestors dwelt with God. You see that? He took them through the sea. He fed them supernaturally. So he says, wait a minute. You may be saying that there's gifts here. They have God himself. And then look at this. For they drank from the spiritual rock that followed them, and the rock was Christ. Don't look quickly past verse 4. For those of you that say, you'll hear it sometimes, what use do we have for the Old Testament? Look at that. The rock was Christ. Again, another message. How much Jesus Christ pops up in the Old Testament. This verse, look at it, is affirming the fact that Jesus Christ was with the Israelites in the wilderness. Isn't that amazing? He's a spiritual rock. Moving on, nevertheless, with most of them, God was not pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness. Now look at this. Now these things took place as examples for us. Note that word. That we might not desire evil as they did. Isn't that interesting? As an example. You want to see that word again? Verse 11, now these things happened to them as an example. And look at this. But they were written down for our instruction. One huge, amazing blessing of the Old Testament, it's for our instruction. And we learn. When you look at the life of David, aren't you comforted by his life and his psalms? What about Hannah's prayer, barren Hannah? Like all of those, instructive for us. of whom the end of ages come. Now look at this, verse 12. We are getting to a point. Look at verse 12. Therefore, let anyone who thinks that he stands take heed lest he fall. No temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. God is faithful, and he will not let you be tempted beyond your ability. But with the temptation, he will also provide the way of escape that you may be able to endure it. I love this, because just when you think you're out here, right? We started here, and now we're talking about Old Testament. He brings us back to say, no. The reason why they were an example for you, because they had something greater. They had God with them in the wilderness. And they still sinned. They still sinned. And you sin. And you choose to sin. And this text to the Corinthians and to you here, Westmount, and to me, says there it doesn't matter how overpowering your flesh is. It doesn't matter how tempting behind the glass looks. It doesn't matter how unbelievably powerful that person is. There is always a way of escape. So when you hit to words like purity, which is holistic, by the way, sexual certainly, but in every way, we are all tempted in a variety of ways. Loved ones, can I say to you from one sinner to another, I don't know what your temptation is this morning, but hear the word of God. There is always a way of escape. You can always say no. I choose righteousness. Why? Because you pulled up your bootstraps and you did it this time? No, because Christ dwells in you, right? Let's not forget these foundations we've laid over the past 2 years. You can because he did, and he's empowered you to do so. And in that moment of temptation, I know it's strong. I know it's overpowering. I know you want to look back and say, you know what, I'll shoot first and ask forgiveness later. I know you want to do that. But it's wrong. And you're without excuse. You're without excuse. Church, I'm with you. It's hard stuff, but listen, hearing so many, we want to be good servants, right? We're crying out to be good servants, and God's giving us the template. And we need to be encouraged as such. Let's move on. A good servant is devoted to the word of God. Number 13, you think, oh, here we go again. Word of God. But do you see the theme? If we're straying from something, it stands to reason, God is going to remind us over and over of the thing that we have deviated from. Is that not true? How many times do you tell your children or your grandchildren the same thing over and over? Why? Because they do the same thing. Look at verse 13. We're back in 1 Timothy 4. Verse 13 says this, until I come, devote yourself to the public reading of Scripture, to exhortation, to teaching. Until I come. Look at those three words. Remember that Paul has left Timothy in Ephesus. Paul had to keep going, but the situation was dire in Ephesus, remember? Needing attention, needing authority. And he doesn't just say, keep a lid on things while I'm gone. Just get a handle on that. Take care. No, he entrusts him with a specific task. And mark it, what's the task? Devotion. Devotion. Look at that. That's the task. Devote yourself. And note the object of that devotion. Look at it. Scripture. Again, there it is, over and over. Nothing else. We said so much about that last week. But note the three specific actions tied to Scripture that are a reflection, a manifestation of this devotion. Look carefully. First, the public reading of Scripture. This is the proclamation of what God says. I mean, you might think that if the creator of the heavens and the earth has something to say, that his creation might be interested, right? It stands to reason. No, instead, we've marginalized it, we've shelved it, we forget it. And no, I'm not talking about city hall or governments, no. I mean, this is the Bible being proclaimed, like we said before, in churches, but I mean even in homes, in your life. Can someone look at our lives and say they're devoted to the Word of God? Everything they do is based on the Word. I mean, I just don't get it. They're all about the Word of God. That's the public reading of Scripture, a reflection of that. Number two, look at it, the exhortation of Scripture. Exhortation is a big word that means encouragement, just encouragement with intensity. That's what exhortation means. Now, some may still read Scripture, have a Bible in their home, and it's true, but here is the crucial next step. It was read, you heard it, now what? This is not read and suggest. Well, that might work. You know, the head nod, it's like, I'll give that a shot. No, this is proclaim it and let's do it. Let's do it. James 1:22. Listen to this. Be doers of the word, not hearers only. Why? deceiving yourself, right? And so many illustrations can be given for that. The thing, the solution, right in front of you, to your problem, you've been praying about it, you want it, you want the fix, you want it to go away, and the solution is right there, it's presented to you by someone who loves you, and you look away and say, no, I choose this thing. You've deceived yourself into thinking that that thing is better. In the same way, we turn from the Word of God. We've talked so much about it, whether it's Google or books. We turn to those answers and not this answer. So many friends, listen, together, are we living Scripture? Are you encouraging others to live Scripture? Are you being encouraged to do so? A good servant is faithful to this task. Three, the teaching of Scripture. Again, we've seen this before too. If exhortation is a matter of the will, right? It's your will and emotion to do the thing. Then teaching is a matter of the intellect and the head. And it stands to reason if something doesn't make sense to you, then you won't do it, for the most part. I know we've all done things that don't make sense, but you know what I'm talking about. You're going to do the things that logically make sense to you. And friends, yet another reason why teaching, learning, understanding the Bible is so important. It's fundamentally important, in fact. Fundamentally important. We need to understand what God's Word says. Remember what we looked at last week. We do it with discipline. We do it with commitment. And here the word is devotion. Same here. Again, remember, loved ones, listen, we are all devoted to something. Just like you all are worshiping something, you're all devoted to something. We need to take moments like this when we read about a good servant and say, well, what is it? What is it? A good servant is devoted to the Word of God. Good stuff. Two more. A good servant fulfills his calling. This is the eighth one. A good servant fulfills his calling. Look at verse 14 with me. Do not neglect the gift you have, which is given you by prophecy, when the council of elders laid their hands on you. Paul is reminding Timothy of a past event, affirming him of it, in fact. And this is the second time in the letter we've seen this. Flip a page back to 118. 118, remember this. This was back in the spring. He says this in 118. Remember, after giving his own testimony, this is what he says to Timothy. Then he turns to Timothy and he says, I've been saved by grace. How about you? This charge I entrust to you, Timothy, my child, in accordance with the prophecies previously made about you. Remember that prophecy? There was a foretelling of God. We looked at that word said about Timothy, words of God, establishing and affirming Timothy and his calling. Just like in the Old Testament, right? The foretelling of God, thus says the Lord. Same in the New Testament, John the Baptist, Jesus Christ, Paul, telling forth the plans of God. The Word of God, and here in this first century, as the church is being established and built up, so important, so much foretelling of God, as the plan of God in this era was being established. This first century was an intense time of God telling forth as this New Testament came together. God telling forth. And as the canon was being finalized, men of God were being fortified like Timothy. Timothy called out and had hands laid on him. Laying on of hands was a practice used, you see it throughout the Old Testament and the New, in fact, for ordaining a special office. We see it in Numbers 27:18. Remember Moses and Joshua? Well, there's a commissioning there in Numbers 27 where they lay hands on Joshua to become the new leader of the Israelites. New leader, hands laid on him. Same as the first deacons in Acts 6. Remember, Stephen, Philip, the six of them, had hands laid on them, the verse says. Same as Paul and Barnabas, Acts 13:3, hands laid on them as they went out. But note it, listen, nothing mystical is being transferred there. There's nothing mystical about it. It's a symbolic act. It's a mission being sent out, being triggered. That's what's happening with the laying on of hands. So key. Always a symbolic act of the work of God. And the act itself doesn't produce the gift, but it can certainly affirm it. And that was exactly the case for Timothy. His calling, his ministry affirmed. Affirmed. The council of elders, very likely these same Ephesian elders, affirming Timothy and his gift. And he's reminding them of that. And Timothy, and this commission, more than a mere post, just man your post. Look at it at the beginning of verse 14 again. Do not neglect the gift you have. See that word, the gift? That word is charisma. And it always means, listen, in the Bible, when you hit charisma, gift, it always means a gift of grace bestowed by the Lord for some special ministry. That's what it always means, every time. You know, we think of that person as charisma and whatnot. In the Bible, that word always points to the fact that God has given charisma. a bit of his grace for a lot of his use. A mark at 1 Corinthians 12:7 tells us that each believer, every single one of you, Christian, has been given a different variety of giftedness. All of you in here today, Christians, you're given giftedness. You're given it, a grace of God administered to you. You have a unique gift set from God. And two things we can't miss here in light of that truth. I mean, that's a powerful truth. God gave you something? He did. He gave you something. He gave you a gift. And the gifts, our gifts, are gifts of grace only from the Lord. That's the first important point. They're only from him. He gives them. Whatever it is you can do, how many people ever look at you do that thing and say, wow, that's amazing. You know in your mind, you say, well, God made me to do that. Number two, the gifts, our gifts, his gifts are always for a purpose. Always for the plans of God. Please mark that. That's important. Always for a purpose. Do you see that? These are heavy realities. And like all heavy realities in Scripture, they provoke a question. If we have been given gifts from God, if it's true, and the text says so in many places, for a ministry, for a purpose, if we've been given gifts for a ministry and purpose, then are we using them? That's number one. Are you using the gifts God has given you? And number two, if we are using them, are we using them the way that God intended them to be used? Two very important questions in this text. Beloved friends, are you fulfilling your calling? Are you fulfilling your calling? Are you like the servant in the parable that took his talent and buried it? Maybe you're afraid to use it. Have you ever thought that? You're like, I know I can do this. I'm good at that. But maybe you want to bury your talent. Maybe you feel you just don't have the passion for it. You look around at the church. There's some really worked up people, and they love the Lord's work. But that's just not me. So you're content to wait, and you sit on it, and you bury it. But is that fulfilling? Can you truly feel content when you bury your gift? Even more, remember the parable, and the owner calling out such a servant is what? Unfaithful. It's not just passivity, it's unfaithfulness, which is sin. Unfaithfulness is not just actively doing something wrong, but it's also often passively not doing something that you should. Maybe you are using your gifts and your talents, and it feels good. Maybe you look at this and say, yes, I know the way that God has made me. It has been affirmed, and I love what I do. Fair enough. But remember, fulfillment in the Bible is not just using your gifts. This is where we always go deeper in God's word, right? It always penetrates us. It's using our gifts to glorify God. He created you. He gave you gifts for his glory. And any use of our gifts for simply our pleasure, our ease, or that simply point others to ourselves and talents, listen, friends, that's not fulfillment. And I know you know that. That's not fulfilling when you're the outcome. No, friends, a good servant fulfills his calling by using his giftedness for the plans and purposes of God for his life, for the glory of God in his life. One last comment on that. Some of you may be asking, well, I'm not sure. I hear that, but I'm not sure. I mean, I do a lot of things, and I've seen people do things. Well, there's one question we need to ask in light of this passage. Is your usage of your gifts helping people or hindering people from glorifying God? This applies to both believers and unbelievers, whatever your context is. Some of you are with believers all the time, and you're given a specific charge from the king to build them up, just like right here. You're with the church all the time. You're with believers. Glorify the king as you're with them. Build them up. Raise them up for the common good. Some of you are with unbelievers all the time, and you're given a specific charge also from the king. You say, well, I don't necessarily see that in this passage. Well, Matthew 5:13, directly from the mouth of Jesus, says this. You know the Sermon on the Mount. This is the economy of kingdom living. This is why we do what we do. As Jesus begins, he gives the Beatitudes, blessed are the poor in spirit, all of that. And then he begins. So he's going to lay the table now out, the foundation for everything else that needs to happen. And he comes to this in Matthew 5:13. You, Christian, are the salt of the earth. But if salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored? It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled under people's feet. So there's something about you, Christian, that adds that flavoring, right? You get on the table, you want a little bit of salt. That needs to be you in the world, that flavoring, and you don't want to lose that because people reach for that. You are the light of the world, verse 14. A city on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand. There's your, I want to bury my talent, right? You don't light the lamp and then put it in a room so no one can see it. You light the lamp, why? So people can see. And it gives light to, note this, all in the house. And then this one, in verse 16. Hear the word of God. In the same way, let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works and know that here's the purpose, and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. You say, well, wait a minute, that might be the context of the church. No, all. Note the context, all. Believer or unbeliever, are you pointing them to God? Sure, they won't run to you and say, I want to go to church. I want to do this. The purpose of why you are salt, the purpose of why he has made you, is so that you can point people to the reality of God and Jesus Christ right in this text. Right in this text, and that's exactly what Paul is saying to Timothy. I know you're living in pagan society. I know there's false teachers. Be the example. Be the example. Fulfill your calling. Fulfill your calling. All your works have a purpose, friends, and aim. Just doing things excellently is a noble goal. Just doing things because you're able is responsible, but neither of them is enough on its own according to the word of God. What of God? All right, our final mark. Bear with me. Final mark. Look at verse 15. Practice these things. Immerse yourself in them. Timothy, Christian, do not hear these marks of a good servant. Look at it. Look at it again. Practice them. Even more, immerse yourself in them. I love these verses because there's no mistaking the intensity level. Do you see it? Don't just check off the list. Don't just sit here these 2 weeks and say, I've done some of that. I'm all right. Look at this closing exhortation from Paul. Practice them. Immerse yourself in them. The Bible is saying that this must saturate your life. In fact, that phrase there, immerse yourself in them, literally reads, be in them. Be in them. That's jumping in with both feet. That's hand to the plow. That's no looking back. As always, we get the foundational purpose. Look at the end of verse 15. So that all may see your progress. That's movement. That's motion. The good servant knows that someone is always watching. Loved one, someone is always watching you. When I was an unbeliever, I was watching you. I've told you that story how many times? Watching people that profess Jesus Christ. Yeah, this is everything to you. You say you go, you start your week going to church. You say that I need to be saved. Well, let me see what this is all about. Is your life different? Friends, we don't blend in. The Christian is not spinning our wheels in neutral. You are not saved for that. There's no glory in that. It's like being saved and brought into the big house and you just stand in the front entrance way. It's being rescued from the water and you're pulled up on the shore and you just stand there. You are saved, yes, you're not dying, but you're just standing there. And it's like being born and just staying on that hospital table. And you stay there. And you stay there. And you don't grow. No, Christian, you were saved to stop going in that direction, to go in this direction. That's why you were saved. Let me tell you something from someone that's been there. That's what the world sees. That's what the world sees. I'm going to pick on you, Jerry, because you just gave me license this morning. We were just having a conversation this morning. What's going on with him at work? And those of you that know, to see this man come to faith in Jesus Christ over this past year. You know what he told me? People at work are looking at him differently. They want to know why. Like, I'm not trying to trumpet Jerry. I'm trying to trumpet God who did this thing. Jerry on his own would not do this thing. He'll tell you that. But he's got a watching workplace saying, what's up with him? And you know what he was telling me? He's got a few people now asking him questions, wanting to know. Why? Because something's different. This fish is swimming in the right direction. He's moving. He's moving. Loved ones, is it true of you? Are people looking at you and saying, what has she got? What does he have that I don't have? Look at verse 16 to cement the point. We're almost done. Keep a close watch on yourself and on the teaching. Persist in this, for by so doing, you will save both yourself and your hearers. Loved ones, I pray, we're not going to go. We went through this last week, right? And I know heads hurt unpacking a verse. You know what this is not saying. You can't save anyone. But you can hinder them. We can get in the way. We can delay a process. Look, God's in charge. He's sovereign. He does the thing. We all agree, amen? You don't want to get in the way of God. You don't want to be the one not maintaining your car, not maintaining your home, and then all of a sudden you pull the stove out and you're like, what's that? Because you never did the maintenance and you never checked. And you're driving around kilometers later and the light goes off and you wonder why. Christians, in your spiritual life, are you doing maintenance? Where are you at? Are you growing? People are watching you. You say, well, it feels impossible, persist. I can't. Listen to John Calvin, the last person that some of you know would ever claim man's responsibility when he comes to this verse. Listen to John Calvin.
We should not think it is strange that Paul ascribes to Timothy the work of saving the church, for certainly all that is gained to God is saved, and it is by the preaching of the gospel that we are gathered to Christ. And as the unfaithfulness or carelessness of the good servant is ruinous to the church, listen, so the cause of salvation is justly attributed to his faith and diligence. True it is, God alone saves, and not even the smallest portion of his glory can lawfully be bestowed on any man. No one can take claim. But God parts with no portion of his glory when he employs the agency of men for bestowing salvation. Did you hear that? John Calvin would say it's all God. It says you do have responsibility. Someone's watching you. Persist in these things. Because someone, like maybe what's happening, Jerry's work, maybe what's happening in other places right now, people are beginning to ask a question, and God is working through you, good servant, working through you and your obedience for his glory. For his glory. And you say, still, I mean, I'm trying. Don't use the wrong battery. You can't. We keep saying this, right? And I want to make sure we're clear on this. You can't. You can't keep walking off that shore. You can't take those next steps in the house, and you certainly can't get yourself off that hospital table. Your power source is one thing, the cross. Christian, he didn't just save you. He saved you for his purposes. Ephesians 2:10, for good works, for him, his glory. And we do that together. We move and live in the power of the cross. It's the cross, the death, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Don't miss it. He died for you, so yes, you're not going to hell. But he lived perfectly so that you can choose righteousness. And you can choose to be a good servant. And Westmount, let us do that together in the strength of our Savior, Jesus Christ. Let's pray.